Father, we could never thank you enough for your aggressive kindness, for breaking into our history, and it's marvelous. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of the Living God, giving us your Scripture, giving us this community of the Spirit, just opening in our hearts, breaking into our lives, bringing us to yourself, giving us this awesomeness that is your life, this eternal life that's your life. And we just thank you for this opportunity to reflect upon you, your goodness, your incredible person that you are. And we would ask that you would open our hearts, teach us all tonight as we look into the living God and reveal your heart to us more and more. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen. Okay, now, we started off last night, we started off and pointed out that we read John chapter 1, the prologue, the first couple of verses, and we pointed out that the Word of God, the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word, was life. This life was manifested, and this life was the light of men. Okay, that was a revelation that when we were walking around with the Lord Jesus, as we do in our daily life and through the ministry of the Spirit and the Scripture, we would see the way he responded to things. And we would learn his value set. We would see the way he would disciple. He would be watching people putting something into the treasury at the temple. And he would see something. He'd call boys over and say, "Come here, let me show you the way I see this. That woman put in more than anybody else did." Okay? He would explain the way God saw things. And it was that life that manifested, that taught us, to teach us about God, values, priorities, the way to live, and things of that type. And it was that life that's our light. It was that life that was also shared with us in the eternal life, the free gift of eternal life that you've heard about. And additionally, it is from the John passage that says, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly," more abundantly, full. So it's eternal life, as we know, is not just the eternal duration of the problems that we have today, fortunately. But this is a life of a new character. This is a resurrection life. This is a life where I'm actually free to choose righteousness, finally. All right, and we really want to get there. You probably want to get that. You don't know enough about me to know that you want me to choose more righteousness. But take me at my word about that. That would be a good thing for the world. And this reality is that this life in Christ was in continuity with the passages we're looking at in the Old Testament about the living God. And so we started in our syllabus. We read through the New Testament passages that just referred to the living God, and we pointed out that basically the books that were most steeped in the Old Testament, Paul and Hebrews, were the ones that had the most references to the living God. We looked on page 2 about the context of the Old Testament. And since this is basically focused on the Old Testament until we get to Wednesday night, we contrasted what the ancient Near Eastern gods, who were also living, but they meant something different by life. We talked about the fact they had to be fed. They had to be clothed. They needed perfume. They needed jewelry. They needed bathing. They needed all kinds of attention given to them, or else they'd vacate those statues, and then the land would go down. And so we talked about it. It was a sort of a comical image, and the Bible makes fun of it any number of times. There's great satire passages, some of which we'll look at tonight, where God points about, let's see, now, let's get this straight. The woodman, he chops the wood in half. Half he burns in the fire, cooks his biscuits. The other half he makes into a god, right? Have I got that right? Yeah. I mean, they'll go through this. They'll try to make the point to Israelites, and the Israelites will say, "I don't understand. You know, I still like it that other way." And so they'll make some of that. And we made the point about that, you know, it's easy to caricature and make fun of that. But if they were here present and they had a conversation with us, let's see. Okay, so we worship gods of wood and stone. Let's say you worship wealth, beauty, youth, power, influence. At least we can lock our gods up at night. But you are under their influence all the time. So who's better off? You or us, right? And so we pointed out we want to be careful about this, but we do want to realize that there is a tremendous distinction between the life of the Old Testament God, who would not let them make a statue of him, period, to do any of that silliness to, okay? And between that and the gods that they worked with, that they were constantly pulled and drawn to. Then we actually got into the very first passages on page 3. The first mention of the living God was in a place name, and it was by the Egyptian servant, Hagar. Hagar has no theological sophistication, no background, no training, no prophetic thing, but she runs away from an abusive job situation, and God breaks into her life there in the desert. She's pregnant, she's on foot, and she's going to go to Shur, which is 150 miles away. Right? She's probably hoping to catch a caravan, hitchhiking, basically, to get there. But she's out in the middle of nowhere, doesn't even call for help. And the angel of the Lord makes his first appearance in Scripture and tells her to go back, that I will take care of this, and I will bless you for this situation that you've gotten yourself involved in. You will have a child, 12 nations, massive kingdoms, etc. So, and she names the place that the well, the living one who sees me. Okay, and she makes a reference to that. I have been hurt. I have seen the one who sees me, the one who watches over me. Someone is watching over me. She discovers that here. You would not have thought that until she got out there. She would say, I'm in a bad situation here. You know, I've really been abused by Sarah in this situation, and I've got a bad future ahead of me. And that was it. And she said, and she realizes after this encounter with the angel that says, okay, somebody is watching over me. And I have actually seen that person face to face. I'm still alive, but I've seen that person, and I'm going to name this well. And so we have the very first revelation of God's livingness, so to speak, to somebody at the very bottom of the socioeconomic pole, you know, scale, somebody that would be the last. You would expect that first one to be to Abraham at that time. You wouldn't expect it to be a Hagar. But God always does the unexpected. He always changes the order. He always reverses thing around. First people that see him at the resurrection are the women. They aren't allowed to be legal witnesses. The first people that he announces the birth to are shepherds that despise trade. They're not even allowed in the temple in those days. He's always doing this. That's why there's always hope for people like me. That he goes for the bottom feeder. That's why there's always hope. All right. And that was the first revelation. And the first mentions, remember, you know, when you learn a Bible study, you always look for those first mentions, the references in there. And that was our first one. Then the second mention, where it's actually not in the place name, but it's just that God is living, is a statement that God makes himself in Numbers. We looked at this last week in Numbers 14, where this was the situation where he's teaching Moses how to intercede. And so they're going through this sort of exercise that he's ready to just clean the Israelites off the face of the earth. And they've tested him 10 times in the wilderness. You know, they've been abusive. They've just been grumbling. I mean, they've just been normal folk. You know, just us normal folk through this. And God makes this statement. He says, where he's announcing that the spies that despised him and led the people astray, that they're not going to enter the land. He says, as surely as I live, and as surely as the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, these spies will not go in. So God swears by the biggest thing there is, which is his life. There's nothing bigger than his life and the promise that his glory will fill the earth. And we know from Ephesians what that glory is. It's the glory of his grace in his kindness shown to us. It's not power. It's not splendor. It's not the fact that he's bigger and taller than any of us. It's that he is kinder and more gracious than any of us. That he will pursue us with the blood of his Son. He will pursue us with his Spirit. Pursue us with his Word until eventually we will give up and be happy. Eventually we'll give up, let go a little bit, and try to let God in a little bit through the crack that we only open the crack, I call it in my head, I call it a crack in a fiberglass. It'll only open up for just a little bit of seconds for God to get in before it closes back up. And so he's got to get in and sow that seed and change that around and change me before I have time to change my mind. So this was the first statement of that God, where he swears by his own life. Now, there are other passages where he swears by his holiness, okay, where he swears by the fact that he is different than any of us, okay, in a good way. He swears by himself. He swears by a couple of his attributes that are just rock solid, the foundation. And then we got to the first one that actually is in the lips of a human in Deuteronomy 5 on page 5. And we read the passage, and this is the Deuteronomy, and we're going to look at this when we get into Joshua here. In Deuteronomy, Moses is about to die. So Moses has been 40 years in the wilderness, going around the Sinai Peninsula up toward the area of Edom, along the edges there, a little bit probably in the Negev of the Promised Land. In southern Palestine. They've been wandering around there, and they're about to go over the Jordan. Joshua's about to lead them in the Jordan, and so he's restating the law. So Deuteronomy 2, Nomos law, the second giving of the law. So he's giving them the last instructions. It's in the form of a covenant treaty, so he's rehearsing why they should have this covenant with God. So that he's going through all the things that God has already done for them, to elicit some honest response on their part that said, well, you know, maybe we should continue this relationship. This is really good. You know, I mean, God has delivered us from Egypt. He's conquered the mightiest army on the planet without us having to use an arrow or throw a rock, right? He's fed us in the wilderness for 40 years, even though we whined about the food. You know, but he's put up with all this stuff, and maybe we should continue that. So in the covenant formulas, what you normally did was you rehearsed what the ruler would do for you, the suzerain, the leader, would do for you, the king. And then you would sign on the dotted line that, yes, I will obey. I will participate in this covenant. I will obey the stipulations. And always in a covenant, there were penalty clauses, the cycles of discipline. Those escalating things, and then there were the cycles of blessing, that if you did do it, here's what you get, okay? You'll be the head, not the tail. Everything will blossom. All the fruit will stay there until you pick it. It won't fall off early. You won't be exiled. All the good stuff is in the cycle of blessing, and then there's a corresponding, like I say, it's a contract. It's penalty clauses. Here's what happens, and here's what the escalation procedure is. That's what it was. It was a treaty form of the second millennium B.C. And so they go through in Deuteronomy, and Moses is recounting the story of the revelation at Sinai. When God descends, he's got the storm, he's got the clouds, he's got the fire, he's got all that up, looks like a volcano kind of thing. You know, that's how they do it in the special effects in the Charlton Heston movies and stuff. You know, you got the big... all the special effects going up there. Moses goes up to the mountain, you know, and God had invited everybody up. And they balked, and within one verse he said, okay, now we need a fence around it. Now we need a fence around it. It only took one verse for them to say, not going to go there. And so they were recounting here in this passage. We're going to read this passage again because this is going to be referred to a couple of times in subsequent passages. So Deuteronomy 5 at the top of page 5. And when you, this is Moses talking to the elders of Israel, and when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, the Lord dwells in the dark clouds and the storm clouds basically at the top of the mountain, while the mountain was burning with fire, so it was incandescent, it looked a lot like probably the angel of the Lord inside the smoke column, you know, that came out, led them outside of Egypt, and was between them and Pharaoh. There was this cloud column that would go in front of them to lead them through the wilderness. At night, it was glowing from within. The angel of the Lord was inside that, so it was glowing. It was like a big flashlight at night. And it was a thick cloud during the day. Okay, and it blocked Pharaoh from when the pursuing armies. And so that cloud, that incandescence, that very powerful, very effective visual image there that they saw, When we saw that, when the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of the tribes and your elders. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Yet man stays alive, even though he's heard God. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Okay. Now, as we pointed out last week, we don't know how they got there from there. It was okay the first time he spoke, and they lived through it. You would think, well, I could do this again. You know, God's not going to kill. He could have killed me the first time, but he didn't. You would think you'd say, well, okay, it's still safe. But no, we never trust God. We never give God the benefit of the doubt. We always assume the opposite. We always assume that God's abusive, that he's harsh, that he's, you know, will not let us approach. So they ask Moses to go near and hear the word, and Moses does. He plays that intercessory role the rest of the time. We pointed out last week that mortals in the presence of a living God, that God said they said the right stuff when they said that. And we pointed out that there was that moment of clarity where the sinful Israelites realized that if they got too close to the holy God, it was all over. It was all over. And we pointed out you don't want to be there unless you're covered with the blood, unless you've got the propitiation covered, unless you're in the right place, and then you got free access to this grace and wherein we stand. That's the easy part. Once you get there, right? But on the other side, you don't want to get close. You really don't. That's not a good place to be. It's pretty dangerous. And part of this is, and you got to realize this. This happens. You may have this in your spiritual experience as well. It's not always just the issue of a sinful human in the presence of God that's terrifying. It's sometimes just the human that's in the presence. We get moments of worship and moments of intensity where, you know, for me, it's like once every 5 or 6 years. I'll be in the middle of singing some song or in the middle of some passage, generally it's in Hosea, that God will just overpower you with his love. And then there's like 3 or 4 minutes where you're about to explode, you know, and you have to tell God to back off. I'm sorry, I got to shut down here, Lord, or else I am going to explode. And you realize that that's exactly what it's... That's part of this experience. That's what, God is too much for us until we get our new bodies and we become like him, and then we see him as he is. We have to get that new resurrection life in our lives, in the new bodies, to be able to have fellowship with this intense of a life, this intense of a life. We bleed off of this life. We live this life. It warms us. It changes us. It lives through us. But the closer you get to it, the scarier it is, because it's so big. It is so powerful. It's so intense. But this is the promise and the hope that we have. It's still warm. It is still warm. Because when you come down from one of those and you're calm again, you know, it said, sorry, Lord, I had to back out of that one. I thought I was going to vaporize. You know, you feel guilty about that. You know, that's a separate problem. But when you come back down out of that, you're changed. You're transformed. It's been a little bit like the Moses that goes into the tent. And Exodus 33:11, and the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And just speak with that intimacy and that comfort with Moses, who knew the heart of God. And there would be that warmth. And then Moses would go out and his face was glowing. Right? It would scare everybody around him, you know. And they said, what's he taking? You know, that he's glowing. And it was just God. It was just God on that. And the glory faded, as Paul tells us, because it wasn't internalized. Okay, so now we cover new ground. Well, now we're getting into Joshua 3. All right, this is Joshua at the entrance of Canaan. This is the next mention of the living God. Moses is gone on to his greater reward at this point. Moses is dead. He's taken him on home. He's shown him the promised land from a vision up on top of a mountain. And Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day... I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Jebusite, and the Electrolite, to use Knapp's phrase. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. It shall come about that when the soles of the feet of the priest who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. Now, that's an excerpt from the story of the crossing, and this is where I'm going to draw the map here. What we have is, I'm going to draw a real cheap map of the land of Palestine. This is the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee, of course, is Tiberias, and this is Galilee where the Lord Jesus grew up in. Down here is the Dead Sea. There's Jericho. There's Jerusalem. From the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea is from Winona to Greenville. That's the distance. Okay? Very short. And from the tip of the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea is the same distance. Very small area. Very small area. Israel, we have A-M-E on this side. We have the Ammonites, we have the Moabites, and we have the Edomites, the same as Esau. They were the descendants of Esau. And down here you've got, on this map, you'll have a couple of peoples I want to put up here that we're going to refer to tonight. You've got down here the Philistines, same as Philistines, David and Goliath, as fast as we got in just a few minutes. Okay, you got Ammon, you got the Moabites, you got Edomites, and down here is the Sinai Peninsula. You got Mount Sinai somewhere in there, the Arabian Desert over here. Here's Arabia, here's Egypt. Okay, they've been wandering around here for 40 years or so. They come up. God won't let them go into Esau's territory at all. He said, I have a covenant with Esau, and you can say, I don't violate my covenants. I didn't give him the promise of the Isaac, Jacob, Isaac, and, you know, Abraham. Esau I hated. It just meant I just didn't pick him for this particular promise path. I still love him enough to give him a whole territory, and you can't have it, Israel. Okay, and so they had to go around Egypt, around Edom, and they come in right around here. They go through this Og, king of Bashan, Sion, king of the Amorites. God just shows them already, I got all the power that you were worried about me having. Well, I still got it from back here when we did Egypt. They're right here at Jericho, and they're about to cross over into the land. And they are on the east side of the Jordan. The Jordan is at flood stage. Okay, you can't cross it. It's that time of year. What God is going to do is now authenticate the new leader Moses by doing a water miracle like he did for Moses. He's going to have the same kind, he's going to part the sea, but in a different kind of category. So they're at that point, they're ready to enter the promised land. And this is only a couple of months after the Deuteronomy passage that we just read. We just talked about, and it's after the Baal of Peor, which is probably, in my estimation, the largest scale horrible thing that Israel ever did, or that anybody actually did to Israel. And you can go to the Christian think tank and read all the background about that, but that is just an immense atrocity on the part of Midian. In Baal of Peor, was 30,000 Israelite men were killed for participating basically in sacred prostitution with 30,000 basically wives of Midian, drafted by the government, by Balak, under the wisdom of Balaam. to it's just an atrocity at the highest level. And so God said, that society's not going to stay there. I'm sorry. If you're going to take every wife and put that in that situation, I'm sorry, the family's gone. The nation's gone. Forget it. So there is a very, very bad situation there. But God still chose Israel. He's still going to let them go through with this. He's still going to give them the covenant promises, right? The plague was stayed. Phinehas, there's still elements of judgment and elements of grace in there. So this is still a couple of months after some really bad stuff that went down. And the emphasis in Joshua's Hebrew phrase is on the word living. Normally when we say the living God, you know, the living God, there's a the on it, right? Normally. And when there's no the on this one, it's just living God. The emphasis is upon living. He's making a point that the gods that they're about to encounter over there in the Canaanites, these dying and rising gods, they die every fall when the plant crops die, and then they come back in the spring, they're fertility deities. And that's part of why they have a lot of sacred prostitution stuff going on, is those rites were about that. So that's part of why God said, I don't want any of that. If the more you look like that, the more I'm going to kick you out too. Okay? And so I'm going to dispossess them off. We're going to start over in the land of Canaan. And so don't want you going in there, but our God is living. You don't have to go there with dying and rising God. Okay? And my point here on number four is that a living and present God, you better get cleaned up. Okay, now I'm going to read this quote because it's from a commentator. It makes real good sense. If you think about what they're fixing to start their first battle. They're fixing to have their very first battle over here at Jericho, they think. Okay, but they're going to have a conquest. They're going to have a 15 to 30 year period of real fighting. They're going to have to carry swords. They're going to have a bunch of miracles, but God's going to deliver these people. So you would think that the first set of instructions they would get from Joshua would be about military. You know, well, let's train on how to use swords and how to use bows. And, you know, they haven't done any of that stuff. You know, they've just been sort of freeloading in the wilderness, you know, going around, right? So let's read that quote. I want to share this. As the day for crossing approached, Joshua commanded the people to sanctify or consecrate themselves. It would be easier to understand if he had said, sharpen your swords and check your seals, right? But spiritual, not military preparation was needed at this time because God was about to reveal himself for performing a great miracle in Israel's midst. As a person would prepare scrupulously to meet someone of earthly fame, so it was appropriate for the Israelites to prepare for a manifestation of God of all the earth. The same command was heard at Sinai when the previous generation prepared itself for the majestic revelation of the Lord and the giving of the law. They had to consecrate themselves there too. They were going to be in the presence of God. But that was not all. The people of Israel were to expect God to work a miracle. They were to be eager, gripped by a sense of wonder. Israel was not to lose sight of their God who can do the incredible and the humanly impossible. The Lord then told Joshua how they would make the crossing, and explained to Joshua that this miracle would magnify or exalt him as the leader of the people. It was time to establish Joshua's credentials as God's representative to guide Israel. What better way to accomplish than for Joshua to direct their passage through a miraculously parted river? After the crossing, the people did in fact revere Joshua, knowing that God was with him. But when Joshua passed on the words of God to the people, he did not disclose the special promise that he would be exalted. He just gave basically Israel their instructions, right? Rather, he told them that this miracle would certify that the living God, in contrast to the dead idols worshipped by the heathen, was in their midst. Further, besides opening a way across the flooded Jordan, the living God would also drive out the seven groups of people inhabiting the land. See, Joshua mentioned all of those. These were the explicit people they were afraid of. So he brought that fear element back into the equation. He said, let's just be clear. God's going to deliver you through all these. And he just listed all the bad things that they were afraid of. Just made sure everybody was clear that nothing was left out. The promise, the living God is among you, became the watchword of the conquest, the key to victory over the enemies in the land. It is a promise that appears on almost every page of the book of Joshua. I will be with you. I will be with you. It is a promise that still sustains the Lord's people, the assurance of His presence. Since God is the Lord of all the earth, He was certainly capable of getting His people across a river. The day of the crossing of the Jordan, the day when Israel was to enter Canaan, finally arrived. The people folded their tents and followed the ark-bearing priest to the brink of the Jordan. It was the time of the barley harvest, the flood of Nisan, March, April, first months of the year. The river was at flood stage, a foreboding sight to the priest and the people, and a severe test of their faith. Would they hesitate in fear, or would they advance in faith, believing that what God had promised about the water stopping would actually happen? Now, if you remember in the story, what happens? Do they get up to the edge of the edge up the River Jordan? The priests are carrying the ark, the mercy seat, that's in the box. It's on basically a stretcher type of thing. It's got the poles through it. The priests are supposed to get there. And then when they step into the water, they have to have enough faith, first of all, to go wading out in the water, when you can just literally be caught, carried away by a current or an eddy just like that. But they have to have enough faith, first of all, to walk into the river. Now, the nation of Israel is about half a mile away, somewhere between a third and a half a mile away visually from that. And they're supposed to pass, once they get in upstream, they're going to go upstream, it's going to back up, the river's going to back up, it's going to be dry land down that down south of them, and then Israel is going to go across. But when Israel walks across, because they're not behind the ark, everybody sees it. Everybody sees this miracle. All these people, they see this miracle that God has done. Nobody missed this. It wasn't that the ark was in front of them and they didn't nobody. It was like a parade. Nobody knew was he leading the parade. This was always clear that there wasn't some mighty force holding this, you know, some kind. They didn't build a dam here, you know. This was the priest and the ark of the Lord standing in there. The God of all the earth was parting this river for them as they walked across. But they still would be just like us. They would have gotten to the water and they said, should I, it's dry, should I put my foot in there? How do I know the water ain't going to come flooding out the second I get halfway over there and God's going to abandon me? How do I know I should keep trusting Him, right? Even though it's worked so far, you know, I mean, this kind of thing. It's just, you know, we're just slow learners. We're slow learners, you know. There's just no data that tells us that it's not safe to trust the Lord. There's just no data for that. And so the contrast here was with the gods of the land, that they were about to go over. If you remember, we talked about the fact that the reason the spies didn't want to go in when they were saying, well, yeah, sure, God has overcome. He sent all these plagues. He's defeated the mightiest nation on the earth. He's defeated the mightiest military, the Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea. But these people in the land, they're really tall. They are really tall. And I'm afraid of them because they're really tall. And so it's a bad land. God has just brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. And they also complained about the walls being too high. The walls went up to heaven. And so that was why we pointed out that this first miracle had to be the walls of Jericho just coming down without a stone, without a siege work, nothing. God was just saying, okay, I took your complaints under consideration. And I just want to make sure we're clear that all of your objections, they don't hold water. Yeah, in the case of the Jordan either. Okay, so he reminds them that this living God, in contrast to the dead gods, would be in their midst. Now, a little bit of this is on that temple image where the God is in the midst. And we talked about the temple at the very first part, about the New Testament image of the temple of the living God. We just touched upon that. But you can see that the promise here is that that living God is in the midst. That as you approach Israel, you approach that center, that life, that life. Okay, so Joshua goes into the land. They have the conquest, more or less. Israel, there's a lot of things they don't do. There's a lot of Canaanites left. There's Amorites left. They don't finish the job, and so those become snares and thorns in their life. And so then our next one is 1 Samuel 17, which is the story of David and Goliath. Now, what we've got, of course, is that when they went into the land, Joshua was the leader. He led them through most of the conquest, And then at the end of Joshua, Joshua dies. All the elders that saw all these miracles, they die. And then we get that thing called the Book of Judges. And God delivered the people of Israel with the worst people he could find. And I mean, there's not a good hero in the Book of Judges. The closest we have is Deborah. Deborah is good. But everybody else is just, you read it and you try to put these people as heroes and you just can't get there from here. You look at the things that they did in their lives and you sit there and it's like God was trying to show that, you know, I can save with anything, but if you guys would just, you know, just clean up your act for longer than a couple of years after one, we'd be in a good shape. And so at the end of Judges, we get them wanting a king, right? They think they're going to solve their problems with a king, and we get Saul. Saul is a king from the tribe of Benjamin, which would have been almost killed in the Book of Judges, right, because of the atrocity that they did. You know, we almost lost the whole tribe of Benjamin. We would have lost Saul. We would have lost the Apostle Paul, who was a Benjamite, right? God was just merciful and said, I'm going to keep the promise to the 12. We're going to keep going here, right? But we have Saul. Then we have Saul. God said, I'll hold your king up. Even though I didn't want a kingship, I'll put you in there and I'll still give you a dynasty. I'll still do it. I'll still do it. All you got to do is just follow me here. That's all it takes, you know, and we'll do fine. I can work with it, you know, and God does it. He does that a lot with us where we've messed up and it's second best, third best, fourth best, fifth best. And God's still there with us. He's still with us. And he says, okay, well, we'll work within this, you know, my grace. One of the things you learn is that God brings life out of death. He's a resurrection God. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. I mean, he's a God of resurrection life. And he can just take the worst disaster, the worst stuff, and do something beyond what you started with. And you think, well, you didn't do this on purpose, did you? You know, and you say, well, he probably didn't, and he probably did. We don't know. We don't know how this works. But all we do is, at the back end of that, you say, amazing God. Thank you, God. Okay, I'm glad not to box you in again next time. You know, and this kind of scenario. So we have this scene here where David is... at this particular point in David's life, he's a court musician under Saul. The Holy Spirit has left Saul. Saul is now troubled. David comes back and forth from Bethlehem, and he's a musician, basically, and God blesses his music, and it touches the lives of people around him, including Saul, like good music does from the Lord. It calms Saul down, and so he's back and forth, but he hasn't moved to the capital city yet, so he's not there where Saul is at this particular point. Well, the Philistines come, and Saul has gotten, God's given Saul a couple of victories over the Philistines early in, a victory over the Ammonites. And so they draw up in that battle line, and we have that famous scene where Goliath, a big, tall guy, is in front of all of Israel. So they're on opposite sides of a mountain. And one of the things you did in the ancient world is you had a contest of champions. So you'd pick your best fighter, and they'd go out against, and it was very efficient. This was a smart way to do stuff, right? Because you were going to enslave the people who kept alive, so you didn't want to kill them, right? You want to turn them into slaves. So you preferred not to have a big, large battle. You'd like to, if you could, just roll the dice and somebody give up. And that's sort of what this was. So you'd send out your best warrior, and they'd send out their best warrior, and it would just be a one-on-one, and whoever won, the logic was, well, that guy could beat anybody in the army, and so give up now. And that's what, so Goliath, every day for 40 days, would come down out of the mountain that they were charged on, come into the valley, and Israel would draw up, little Israelites would draw up to a line there. Goliath would charge them, you know, say, send out your best, and they'd all get scared, and nobody would ever come far. This went on for like 40 days. You just wonder, how smart are the Canaanites, you know? I mean, the Philistines, when are they going to say, this is not going to, you know, when does it break? So David has come from Bethlehem to check on his older brothers. His three older brothers are in the army, Okay, he's the youngest of a long family. He comes, he's bringing some bread. And so he comes to the battle line and he sees this event happen. And so everybody's terrified. So then David spake to the men who were standing by him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Okay. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies," or literally the battle lines, "of the living God?" And then later when he's talking to Saul, he says, "Your servant," Saul tries to talk him out of fighting. He said, "You're just a youth. Goliath's been a warrior since he was your age, lots of experience." And David is saying, "Well, your servant," talking to Saul, "has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the battle lines of the living God." It's not the normal word for army, even though it's translated armies. It is the battle line of the living God. It's like in the Elijah passages where there's this invisible army at that line of angels and spiritual forces that's right in there, intermixed with all these other folk, and there's a battle line right there, and only the spiritually attuned can see it. Know that that's what's going on here. This is not human versus human, political empire versus human. This is something bigger. This is the living God's involved in this because of his covenant loyalty to his people. He has promised to do this. So it bears the responsibility for making this happen. So we're going to operate on the assumption that God's going to be here, that God's going to be living, that he's going to act. Let's work on that practical assumption as opposed to what have we got to work with here, right? Tall people and short people. You know, let's work with something really big, right? Okay. So the battle, of course, that's where we have the slings and, the story goes, he charges into Goliath. There's so many lessons in that story, but we can't go there. He ends up taking rocks. You know, he gets some smooth stones out of the brook there. He takes them and does that sling thing. Sling stones are normally about the size, by the way, of plums. They're not these little bitty rocks. You know, they're huge. When a couple of the people were attacking Jerusalem, there were sling stones the size of tennis balls. That from Masada that they would sling down. And it's so funny, they would put little slogans on them. One was, "This is for you, Pompeii." And one of them had, "Ouch," written on it. It was just the cutest thing. And so these were some serious stuff. But this hits Goliath between the eyes, sinks in. David kills him with his own sword, right? But David already knew about the dead God of Goliath. Because of what had happened in 1 Samuel 5. One of the things that you learn from the Old Testament is that the Old Testament people read the Old Testament. They learned from their forebears. They understood why this worked. Because Samuel was the guy who anointed David, right? Samuel was a young child under the priest Eli. Remember when the ark was captured? Eli had those two sons that just good for nothing. Right, and the ark is captured. The Israelites try to do magic, and so they carry the ark out to go fight the Philistines. Philistines whoop them. Right, God says, "Sorry, we're not going to support this kind of magical view of the ark here." They whoop them. The ark goes into Philistine territory. They move them around from city to city. God just punt. You know, they set the ark of God up in a temple next to the Philistine god Dagon. Right, he's one of these statues that you nail down. Right? And so the next morning they come in, Dagon has fallen over in front of the ark, like he's worshiping Yahweh, right? So it's a fluke. We put him back up. Next day they come in, Dagon's fallen over, his hands are broken off, and his head is broken off of the statue, okay? And he's laying across the gate of the door, and so they have some kind of weird superstition. But then they figure out, we're not going to try to put Dagon back up there again. No match for Yahweh. Let's figure out, let's move him to another city. Let it become somebody else's urban problem. Right? So they move it to, everybody's getting tumors. I mean, it's a real problem. And finally, they get it. They get it and say, let's send it back to Israel. Okay? So then they send it back. Right? But what has happened is that everybody knows that Dagon is not king of the hill. See? that when the ark is there, regardless of how bad Israel is and how good the Philistines are over against Israel, and that they can whoop them anytime because Israel's so bad, okay, regardless of that, they know that we don't mess with this God. They remember the story of the Exodus. Because they ask, the priests come in there, the kings of the cities, Gath and Ashkelon, come in there and they call in their priests, their local priests, and they say, what should we do about this? He said, you don't want to mess with this God. This was the God that did all these plagues on the Egyptians in the wilderness. Okay, they remembered that from 40 years earlier. See, nobody forgets anything in non-literate cultures. Everything is remembered. When they go in at Rahab at Jericho, a couple of chapters after this, she knows the stories. Everybody knows the stories. Part of that 40 years of the wilderness was God-given time for the Canaanites to leave the country. Because he told Israel, he said, I'm going to dispossess them. I'm going to drive them out with the hornet. If anybody stays in after I've evicted them, then you kill them. Right? And if there's any cities that try to keep their culture, then you exterminate. It wasn't an extermination of the Canaanites. He was driving them out of the land, just like he was going to promise Israel, I'll drive you out too. You act like that, you're going to be out like you did. It was a dispossession. And so he gave them, he took that 40 years of Willis and gave them plenty of notice. Said, leave, just move across the border. That's all you got to do. Because I'm not going to let them have Edom's territory. Right? I mean, that was pretty standard. You did a lot of migrations in the ancient world, but that's a separate issue. Okay, so we're set up here. David already knows this story about Dagon, the Philistine's god. Goliath goes out there and curses by his god. And so I can see David said, okay, this is the god that fell over in front of Yahweh, right? Okay, is this the guy we're talking about here? And so the living God and the stone, and David gets it. David gets it. He has heard the stories of Joshua. He knows how this works. He knows how this works. He learns from the facts. He learns from the data that the living God in their midst makes a difference. All the difference. It doesn't matter about political skill, military might. It doesn't matter how tall you are. Okay. It's a matter if the living God is in your midst, it makes a huge difference. All right, let's see. We're going to have to close there. That final bullet under 1 Samuel 17, David knew that the Lord lives on the other end of the relationship with Saul. This is a quote from 2 Samuel 22 toward the end of his life. The Lord lives and blessed be my rock. David knew on this side of he was in a good relationship with Saul at this point. See, Saul was his king. He honored that. He accepted that. He served him loyally. Royally, and God was the living God because he knew that from history. He had seen it, of course, in the lion and the bear. It had proved on experience. But on the other end of being chased by Saul for years and years and hunted and living and seeing his closest friends die in landslides in the wilderness of Judea and constantly being under threat from this individual Saul, seeing just a tremendous amount of atrocity in his life. He can sit there and says, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock who has delivered me. He could say it on the other end. On the personal experience has been through the bad times where the Goliath turned out to be his friend, his Saul, his king, who tried to pin him to the wall with a soul, you know, with a javelin while he was singing. Talk about special music problems. You know. This is where David had experienced this living God in the midst, and it didn't matter whether it was in the camp, in the army, or in the caves where he had to hide from Saul. He knew the living God was there living, interacting with him, and that he saw the reality. He saw that which was invisible, like we see, because of God's love for us. Okay, let's close here in a word of prayer. Father, we can never thank you enough again for your life, the life that you poured into us, the free life that you give us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these lessons from your people in the past that we can learn from them, that we can grow, and that we can timidly and perhaps even more walk closer to you, that we can explore more your life in our life, that we can take you more at your word, that we can trust you more. You have given us your Son and the free gift of eternal life, simple trust. we have that. And that has revealed your heart to us. That has revealed the beauty of your heart, your focus on life, your focus on eternal life, on this joy, this possibility of newness, this resurrection life, that you have so much for us. And that we just pray that we would learn from these and grow and be encouraged by these spiritual leaders and your revelation in the Old Testament and in the New and in those around us to approach you more and to learn to draw from your life and your love more. We thank you so much for giving us this time and this freedom to do this here tonight. And bless us as we meditate upon this going forward. We ask this that your Son would be honored more, and that the life that he manifested to us would become more real in our life, and that we would share it with those around us more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.